Well, we are very close to the Feast of Pentecost, and I appreciated the sermonette, and I'll maybe build a little bit on that. Most of what we know about the Holy Spirit is known from what it does. The sustained order of the cosmos, the universe, changes within the human heart and mind, and from events that could seem only to have been orchestrated by God, be they fulfillment of prophecy, a tragic accident that almost happened but didn't, a healing, a new job that came out of nowhere. These kinds of things, we see the action of God's Spirit. And despite, in our 21st century, having very advanced scientific equipment, none can detect God's Spirit or study its workings. It's a power or a luminary that can't be seen or measured by man. Now, our Fundamental of Beliefs booklet says this concerning the Holy Spirit. It says, "It is the operational force God uses to project His will into the created order." End of quote. Now, when Christ spoke to His disciples about the Holy Spirit, He describes it by what it would do, and, of course, that they would need it. Come with me to John chapter 16, if you would. John chapter 16. And verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7. Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." And then dropping down to verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Meaning that you can't grasp them or you can't comprehend them yet. Verse 13, "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." The Spirit will guide you into all truth, and man, does this dark world need truth? And Christ was coming to reveal the truth that the dark world needed. "It will tell you things to come and declare to you essentially our plan, our intentions." Christ is talking about the whole business to which the Father sent Christ to this earth. Now, while every event in the New Testament did not happen before God's Spirit came, a lot of things happen that are repeated in the New Testament that happened before the Spirit came. But all the books in the New Testament were written after the Holy Spirit was given. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, is a product of God's Holy Spirit. Paul said of the Scriptures that existed when Timothy was a young man, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and so on. Now, understandably, Timothy wasn't studying John 3:16. John 3:16 wasn't even written when Timothy, he was probably dead before John 3:16 was even written. But additional Scripture would be inspired by God and through His Holy Spirit. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Scriptures weren't coming from the human mind of the apostles, except as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something akin to a conduit to the dimension and the thoughts of God, at least in a sense. Now, there is an important backstory behind the impact of God's Spirit on Christ's disciples, later to be apostles. This backstory includes the very development of the New Testament and its canonization. We receive these books somehow, right? I mean, we've got them. You were born, and eventually you heard about the New Testament, but it already existed. Well, how did they exist? Now, seeing we learn from observing the impact of God's Spirit in action, today I'd like to take us on a journey of discovery, an adventure into how we got the New Testament. In the end, I believe that we'll all be able to declare, only God, through the Holy Spirit, could have pulled this off. Only way. Now, for starters, we can assume that just as the sacrifice of Christ was planned from the foundations of the world, that the New Testament was also planned from that time. Prophecies about it begin very early within the Old Testament. Moses would record in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." There is also more detailed prophecies that, while studied less, I suppose, have had an amazing and very interesting fulfillment. In fact, these fulfillments rocked a certain part of the world so much that they actually scrambled to change their alphabet in a desperate effort to negate the New Testament, the validity of the New Testament. And we'll get to that strange fact later on. These prophecies are recorded in the book of Isaiah. First, we want to look at Isaiah 42. So we're going to go there. Y'all have a much nicer podium than we have in Orlando or Ocala. You have water up here and candy, hand sanitizer, and a clock, which I never have paid attention to those, and some emergency things here. So we're in Isaiah 42. Let's read the first four verses here. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him and will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his laws." Coastlands is just a reference at that time to where people habitate, because they, you know, the greatest number of people habitate near the coast. And that's what it simply is referencing there. Now, we could see by the tone and by the words that were used in those first four verses that this is messianic. It is looking forward to Christ. It's talking about something that Christ would do. In my Bible, I have to go across the page, but it's still talking about the same thing. But look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify," that is, enlarge, "the law and make it honorable," that is, expand, make it great, make it magnificent. So we're looking into the future at events Christ would bring about. The law would expand beyond the letter of the law. I find that the Amplified Bible adds some clarity to this, to verse 21. So let me read that to you. "It was the Lord's pleasure for his righteousness' sake, in accordance with a steadfast and consistent purpose, to magnify instruction and revelation and glorify them." You could say bring great respect and honor to the law. Now, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 8 and see the other prophecy in reference to the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to see some more of this messianic tone. Verse 13 and 14. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we see again this focus, this vision towards the Messiah and Christ, what he would do. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17 as it gets a little more defining. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. The Moffat translation on verse 16 and 17 is also helpful. It says, I will seal up my message and commit my counsel to the safekeeping of my pupils. Then I will wait on the Eternal who now hides his face from the house of Israel. Here in these two areas of Isaiah, we see prophecy of additional depth of testimony and the expansion of the width and the breadth of the laws already given, and this being sealed up and gathered by Christ's disciples, bringing them to completion and organized, a certain structure, if you will. In both areas, we saw that Jesus Christ would do this. In both Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 42, we saw that there would be a waiting period. Isaiah 8 said, I will wait on the Lord. He hides his face from the house of Jacob. Isaiah 42 said, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And indeed, there was a waiting period from the time that Isaiah was prophesying. There was a waiting period before Christ came, and of course there is a second waiting period after, while we wait his return. Now, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. So we're now to the end of the book. As you know, Deuteronomy is the end of the first section of the Old Testament. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's the Psalms, sometimes also known as the writings, also sometimes known as the royal writings. And Deuteronomy is the last book of the law. Deuteronomy was the fifth book, of course, and just before these, and Moses handed these books, the five books, off to the priests and to the Levites to put set up before the Eternal. But something is written here that was not written by Moses. Verse 10 says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This is a reference to what I quoted from earlier when I quoted from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. In fact, that prophecy about another prophet arising out of your people and that you should listen to him happens twice in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Anyway, this verse 10 here is showing and saying that that prophet has not arisen yet. Now, the important thing to understand is that this prophet, or this person who added this note, was Ezra. So Ezra was the individual who organized the Old Testament, all the books, he and Nehemiah, maybe with the help of Malachi, around 400 B.C., before going into the intertestamental period. And Ezra is simply saying, look, we've gone all the way from back then, and this prophet has still not come on the scene that we are looking for. Now, I'd like to quote something from Josephus. Josephus, writing in the first century A.D., he says, from Artaxerxes, that was the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to our own time, the complete history has been written. What he's saying is that he's writing in the first century A.D., he's saying that when we look back 400, 500 years back to Ezra, there's been a lot of things have been written, a lot of things in history about the Jews. I mean, the Maccabees, all those kinds of things were happening right during the intertestamental period. He goes on to say, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. The earlier records are a reference to the Old Testament that was canonized by Ezra under God's inspiration. It goes on to say, because of the failure of the exact succession of prophets. Josiah is saying that everybody in the first century, the Jews, recognized that there has been no other prophets since Ezra, when the books and the canonization was completed. It goes on to say, we have given practical proof of our references of or for our own scriptures, talking about the canonized scriptures of the Old Testament. For though such long ages have passed, now the ages that have passed, he's talking about from the time of Ezra to him, approximately 500 years, have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is, and there's, he's talking about the, what we look at as the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament then. And it is the instinct with every Jew from the date of his or from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God. So the Old Testament ends. This prophet has not come on the scene. And thus Ezra, under the inspiration of God, was compelled to add this important note to Deuteronomy. At the completion of the Old Testament as collected and organized by Ezra, the Old Testament ends not where we see in our books. I mean, we understand that our translations follow the Septuagint order, and that was not the order in which Ezra left it. No matter, we have all of the books. In any event, it ends with 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 23. This is the way. And if you looked up at the Tanakh, it would be this way. And it ends with, like I said, 2 Chronicles 36, 23, which says, who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And that, of course, is a proclamation of Cyrus in about 537 B.C. That's how the Old Testament ends, as inspired by God through the pen of Ezra, perhaps Nehemiah as well. But Ezra was a priest and a scribe, so I suspect it was mainly him. So that's how it ends. It doesn't really have a really great conclusion. And that's because it wasn't the books that God would reveal. God's word was far from being finished. Now, there were 22 books complete internally, but pointing to additional revelation. Now, we have 22, well, there was 22 books in the Jewish order. The Septuagint divided it into 39 like you have in our Bibles today. Anyway, later on I'll briefly address the difference in counting the books. The main thing is that a prophet like Moses, a lawgiver from God, still needed to come on the scene and add more. The spiritual intent of the law, the New Testament. From Isaiah's time, the world waited about 750 years or so for this lawgiver. When Christ walked this earth, did he say anything about these hints from the Old Testament? What if he directly addressed it and we didn't see it? He does. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Memory scripture. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And also, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Christ said, I did not come to loosen or destroy the law, but to fulfill. And we can all admit that that's, in our modern English, that's not the best translation because, when you fulfill something, it's sort of like, okay, well, I got that done, what's next? That is not at all what that means. The Greek word is pleroo, and it means to make bursting. to literally to cram full, level up, to furnish, or finish a task, to verify, complete, to fulfill, up, to make full, to make perfect. So Christ's words are perfectly in line with the words that we read in Isaiah that he himself inspired about magnifying and making honorable the law. And as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, he says, you know, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, and it goes on and talks about redeeming man. So there would come a time in the future when the time was just right for Christ to come onto the scene. And that has to do with, that's another message that has to do with how the world was structured, the Greek language basically worldwide, and a lot of other things that made that such a good time. And God sent his son to this earth to do the job that they had always planned to do. And so Christ, after a time of waiting, would, through his life teachings and all, and the inspiration of the apostles' writings, would provide the additional revelation and understanding needed to complete the revelation of the book. The book had to get finished, especially the spiritual intent of the law. And this would all come through the force of God's Holy Spirit. Is it possible that Christ's disciples, being led by the Holy Spirit, might have had an idea as to what was going on? Well, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And notice verse 45. John chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," and that's addressing, you can look at your center margin, it even references Deuteronomy 18:18. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Let's also go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's read just a few. We'll pick a few different ones out of here. Verse 22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Dropping down to verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." And then verse 26. "To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity." So there's no question about it. Christ is that prophet, and his words, either spoken by himself while on earth or given to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, is the revelation that we call the New Testament, and that which was prophesied to come. Now, the prophecy said to bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. It's a New Testament issue, and we will stay within the New Testament from now on. Christ lived his human life. He both taught us and he showed us by what he did, you know, how he lived. He died, was resurrected, and he met with his disciples, especially those who were to be apostles. And he did this at the beginning of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, sometimes known as 2 Luke, because they're so tied together and the same author, the Holy Spirit is given and the church begins. Matthias is chosen by lot to take the place of Judas. We also see that Stephen is martyred. Paul is converted in chapter 9. And by the time you get to the 13th chapter, Paul and Barnabas are ordained apostles, and then a very large portion of the rest of the book of Acts is the conversion of those not of Israelitish descent. Acts was written by Luke, a companion of Paul's, and this book was written in about 61 or 62 A.D. Paul, before his death in late 67 A.D., his estimate, I know that people have other opinions, about 67 A.D., Paul had written 14 books himself, and I am including Hebrews. Now, this is important. By Paul's death, three of the Gospels had been written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. James and Jude, who became apostles, had written their books, and Peter had written 1 Peter. Well, what do we have then? We have three Gospels, Acts, 14 books from Paul, James, Jude, and 1 Peter. So we have 21 books. 21 books or letters existed by the time that Paul was executed. Let me be a little more exact. There were additional letters out there, but none of those became scripture. It'd be crazy to assume that Paul only wrote 14 epistles, or the others only wrote what we have. Of course, they wrote others. Now, in addition, the books and letters just mentioned weren't yet considered scripture by Paul's death, but we will see when they do become scripture. Before Paul's execution, he did something very important to help fulfill the prophecies, and we are going to get to that in a while. But first, now we are in the winter of 68 A.D., so the end of 67, the very beginning of 68 A.D., and we need to move to Peter's second letter. It's important to know that Paul died a few months before Peter did. It's hard to say for certain, but 4 to 6 months is a pretty safe number, I believe. Now remember, we have 21 books that would become a part of the New Testament. They've been written already. Now, there would be eventually, how many? How many do you have in your book? 27. We got 21 right now. So let's go to 2 Peter. God has revealed to us what we need, and we just have to put the pieces together, so to speak. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, let's begin in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, meaning that I'm still alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So, you know, the Apostle Peter is, he's seeing that he's not going to live much longer. And he said, I'm not going to be negligent. I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be very careful, and I'm going to make sure that you have a remembrance of these things. And he knew he wasn't going to live much longer. I'm going to endeavor that after I die, you have all these things in remembrance. And how could Peter be sure to do this? Well, by having these things written down and set apart as a canon of Scripture. Now, it's important to understand what canonization means. Canonization has the following meaning: rule or measuring rod, a process by which a collection of writings come to be considered authoritative, definitive, and fixed by a particular religious authority. Because the sacred books were inspired by God, it was imperative that these texts be identified and remain distinctly separate from secular or apostate writings. Now, by the time Paul died, was there apostate teachings? Another gospel? Hey, just read it. It is all over the New Testament. The apostles were very concerned about this. another teaching. Now, numerous other texts existed by the time of Peter. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 1. Hold your finger in here in Peter, because we're coming right back. But just so you see, you know, God gives us enough to go on here. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Here, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are mostly surely believed among us." There were many who were writing a history of what was going on with Christ and all. Were they all the ones that God wanted to keep? No. Some of them could have had been full of all kinds of false things. Also go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Do we have that epistle in our Bibles? No. We don't have the epistle to Laodicea. So there were other writings, many of which the apostles themselves wrote, and nothing wrong with them, I'm sure, and there were also apostate writings. So God did not choose all of the writings of the apostles necessarily, included the ones that he really needed to, so that all the truth would be made known. And none of the apostate ones would be included. Thus, the texts which make up the New Testament were canonized by the only ones with authority to do so in order to assure their singular position as the inspired word of God. And so, contrary to what many of today's scholars teach, this all-important task of canonization was not left in the hands of the so-called church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, the Council of Carthage or the Council of Rome. They were canonized by God's apostles. They were already intact. Let's get back to the internal evidence that God has provided us. So we're back in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to notice something that we can easily read right over. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, when we were reading those other verses before it, for instance, like verse 15, says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure." He's saying, "I will," and now he says, "we." He switched from first person singular to first person plural. He switches to "we" from "I." So between verses 15 and 16, he added something. 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." And then he quotes the voice that was heard. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." When and who heard this voice? Now, obviously, it was Peter, was one of them. But we absolutely must know this to understand how the prophecy works out. Come with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Start in verse 1 here. "For after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." These individuals, Peter, James, and John, saw his glorified state in a vision. dropping down to verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So Peter, James, and John saw Jesus coming in his kingdom. They had gone up on this mountain with him, saw him in his glorified state. They also saw Elijah and Moses resurrected in this particular vision. And they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." So the "we" can only be Peter and James, or Peter and John, or all three, right? That's the only ones we have. Now, the book of Acts eliminates one of them. Come with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So about 13 years after the crucifixion, James, the brother of John, was killed. This "we" can only refer to Peter and John, the only two people still living who had heard the voice and seen his majesty. Let's notice something about Peter and John, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "We," and we know who the "we" is now, Peter and John, "we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now, the King James Version says we have a sure word of prophecy instead of a word or a prophet, also we have the prophetic word made more sure. Same difference. And it's important to understand that in the first century, when people used the term prophecy, it could just as easily relate to just the words of God, teaching, training, any of that, not just something that might happen into the future. So when he says we have the sure word of prophecy, he's simply talking about the teaching that they would have, not necessarily that it had to be something that was prophetic. However, the New Testament has plenty of prophetic items in it as well. So he says, we have the authoritative word of prophecy. Remember, that means God's teachings, not just some future event. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the origin, and it even brings that out in your center margins, the origin is not of man, it is of God. Now, these two were the ones to bind up the testimony and seal the law among Christ's disciples. Peter and John were responsible for the canonization of the New Testament. They were the ones to whom were given the authority to confirm which books would be canonized. Peter was responsible for the first canonization of Scripture just before his death. Now, you know, we ought to consider what is going on in the world during that time. From 66 to 73 AD, there was a war going on between Rome and the Jews. And, of course, you know what happens in 70 AD. So the apostles are seeing these things. And, you know, there was a time when you can tell by their writings, they thought they were going to live to see the return of Jesus Christ. And I think they were having a mindset change. About 30 years later, after Peter's canonizing, about 30 years later, John was responsible for the last canonization of Scripture, including the ranking or the order of the books. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, he says, remember them too, just like you would the Old Testament scriptures. Interesting. He makes it plain that Christians were to accord the same respect to these scriptures as they have had for the Old Testament. Still on the topic of commandments of the apostles, look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. Listen to this. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is saying that the epistles that Paul wrote are just like those scriptures. He had the authority to do that. Only he and John did have the authority to do that. All his letters, he says all his letters, meaning a certain collection of them. It would seem to say that Paul was already dead because he couldn't write others or he couldn't clear up any misunderstandings himself. So it would seem that when Peter was writing this, Paul was dead. So there in verse 16, it's talked of the rest of the scriptures. Notice the fact that Paul's writings were available, and according to an inspired Peter, they were now scripture. Now we need to back up several months and look at something that Paul writes. So Paul is still alive. We're going to go back in history a little bit and see something that he wrote just before his death. Let's see a little bit as to how some of these things came about. Timothy was Paul's close assistant, and it is understandable that Paul would have some last and important instructions for him while he was still able. So Paul is writing a few months before Peter was writing 2 Peter. And what was the last book that Paul wrote? Was it not 2 Timothy? So let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we'll start there. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Be diligent. So he's writing to Timothy. Be diligent. Come to me quickly. You know, because I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. Come to me quickly. And then verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me. And the translation says ministry. Other translations say he's useful to me for a service. Now, this is John Mark and the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, a cousin of Barnabas and one that Paul had some contention with in Acts chapter 15. And they did patch things up. In any event, Mark was useful to Paul for a special or a particular service. And then in the Greek, it comes out much more like a particular service, something special. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, parchments was a writing material of value, often a sheep or other animal skin. We're not talking about papyrus, which was plant-based. Parchments, they were used for the scrolls. And what is what the scrolls were made out of. It was not something that you wrote your everyday letters on, but official documents that needed to be preserved for a long time. And this was normally what the scriptures were written on. Paul told Timothy, "Come and see me, because the time of my departure is at hand. I am going to be executed. I need you to come and bring Mark, as I have a task for him, and I need him to do something, and especially bring the parchments." Timothy was coming there from Ephesus, the area that Paul had been, and the area where there was a depository of copies of the letters that Paul had written. Now, just as Timothy was a close and trusted associate of Paul, Mark had become a close and trusted associate of, guess who? Peter. None other than the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 5:13 brings this out. Anyway, Mark functioned as Peter's assistant in the same way that Timothy did for Paul. Now, Mark would bring these scriptures back to Peter. It is safe to reason, but I cannot say dogmatically, that Paul made final edits to his writings before giving them to Mark to take to Peter. If they needed nothing, then Paul, I guess, could have instructed Timothy to send them to Peter directly from Ephesus. It's likely that Paul discussed things with Mark, along with giving him the parchments to take on to the lead apostle who is still living. That is Peter. And understand, by this time, the apostles no longer thought that they would live to see Christ's return. They now understood by the Holy Spirit that it was time to move with purpose to preserve the knowledge revealed to them by God for all generations to come. For you and for me. Peter and John were the ones who were given the authoritative, sure word of prophecy. They were responsible for sealing up those things. That is, determining which books, identifying them as authoritative. And with Peter's second epistle, the first, how many books? The first 22 books now were identified. The first 22 books in the New Testament were set, and Peter was executed. And so they set at 22 for about 30 plus years. 22 books of the Old Testament and 22 books of the New. Christians accepting them as scripture, as Peter had told them to, just like they did the Old Testament. John put the New Testament in its final form later by adding his five books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He added five books. Now, there are many interesting things that come out of this. We noted before that as the Jews count the Old Testament, there are 22 books. And this is the official way that Ezra left them. Your Bible has them broken down into 39 books, but they are the same books. They're just divided differently. The Jews today and at the end of the intertestamental period divided them so that there would be one book for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so there were 22. Now, they are the same, just divided differently. For instance, Ezra and Nehemiah, we have as two books, and they had as one. First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings were still one book. And if any of you have the authorized version, a King James version, in your either electronic, well, I don't know if it's in electronic Bibles or not, but in a printed one, some of these things come through. Like, for instance, if you turn to First Samuel, it'll say on top of that, it'll say otherwise known as the first book of the Kings. And then you go to 2 Samuel, it'll say otherwise known as the second book of the Kings, and so forth when you get into Kings. Some of these things got through regarding that. And of course, all the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi are considered one book in the Tanakh, or in the way that Ezra had left it for us. So the Jews today and at the end of the intertestamental period divided them so that there was one book for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when you add the 27 of the New and the 22 of the Old, you come up with 49. Seven times seven, God's number of completion and perfection. So John presented the world now with 49 books of the Bible, God's number of perfection. While the Jews reject the New Testament, God's church did not. 49 books it was. Now we need to imagine what things were like when John completed his work in the late 90s AD. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD, and no Jew was allowed to come within 25 miles of Jerusalem. Survivors had been pushed out into other areas of the world. Many Jews, including and particularly rabbis, they went to Parthia, where they were respected. You know, Parthia was a great nation. I don't think Rome ever really conquered Parthia, but Parthia had a lot of Israelite blood there from the dispersion and all from the northern kingdom and from the Babylonian captivity too. In any event, a lot of them went to Parthia. And if things weren't bad enough for Judaism, the last living apostle of Christ writes five more books, and now there are 49 books that claim to be the inspired word of God. And this really got to them. This was really a problem. Jewish rabbis were beside themselves with the obvious implications. They had to do something, but what could they do? They could not adjust what John ordered. They had no control over that. I'm going to read to you something from Julius first. Let me spell his last name in case you want to look it up. His last name is F-U-E-R-S-T. And he's writing from Hamburg in 1850. He's a scholar of ancient languages. Sometime in the last part of the, I'm quoting here, sometime in the last part of the first century or the beginning of the second, the Jewish authorities decided to redivide the books of the Old Testament into 24 books rather than maintain 22. It appears that the Jews in Babylon or Parthia were the first to devise these or this new number. And it was within the Babylonian environment that the Jews began to renumber the books of the Old Testament to 24. It is not to be supposed that they added two extra books. They simply divided two of the original ones and arrived at a new 24 numbering. At some point in the second century, the Babylonian number of 24 began to obtain popular status. The practice certainly had become current among the Jews by the time of Jerome in 400 current era. There may well have been political and religious reasons why the Jewish authorities made the change when they did. When the New Testament books were being accepted as the divine literature by great numbers of people within the Roman world, all could see that the 27 New Testament books added to the original 22 of the Old Testament reached the significant number of 49. This was a powerful indication that the world now had the complete revelation from God with the inclusion of those New Testament books. Since Jewish officials were powerless to do anything with the New Testament, the only recourse they saw possible was to alter the traditional numbering. Adding to the 22 New Testament books, this new number would give them the sum of 49 books, a woefully insignificant number. Pretty sneaky. The excuse given for renumbering the books is amusing. Since it was recognized that the original 22 books equaled the number of letters of the Hebrew alphabet, it was felt that an alphabetic relevance had to be maintained. Now, end of quote, and I'm just saying they added two letters to their alphabet. They said, now, wait a minute, we got other sounds that we probably could make a letter for. And they actually, if you research deep enough, you can find those other sounds that they just came up with. Back to quoting. Such a procedure is clearly an artificial literary device of late invention and could hardly have any relevance to the original numbering of the books of the Old Testament. One thing this contrivance does demonstrate is the longstanding evidence that the Jewish people held for the concept that each book of the Old Testament equaled one of the Hebrew alphabetic letters. End of quote. Now, God also reveals in the Scriptures, He does, how many letters there are. And you could prove it. It's through acrostics. You know, there's a poetic way of writing that uses acrostics. And you can find it in Psalms 119. If you look there, there's eight verses, and they start with Alpha, Beta, you know, and they go right through the Hebrew alphabet. And you can count them yourself. And there's also another place, the Proverbs 31 wife. The first nine verses of the 31 verses in Proverbs 31 is an introduction. But once you start the business of the wife, verse 10 through 31, 22 verses, and it's also an acrostic. God is so far ahead of everybody. He's thought of what they'll come up with long before they come up with it. Now, look at that. I have 30 more minutes. But I won't take it because I saw it says maximum 70 minutes, didn't it? In that, he sent me something. No, we can wrap this up pretty soon here. There is significance in the ranking of the books that God, through Peter and John, have left us. And while we don't have time to do a full discussion of them all, I want to say a few quick things about the first five books, the Gospels and Acts. They are ranked first for a reason, for a purpose. Their main emphasis was to show the progression of the teaching of the gospel from its beginning in Galilee to Jerusalem, then from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. All five books, when reckoned together, provide people with the historical proof that the gospel was indeed preached to all the world as a fulfillment to Christ's commission to the apostles. Following with this as one of the bases for their inclusions in the canon, it can be seen that the 22 books following this in the New Testament Pentateuch present the world with the rest of the doctrinal teachings which Christ or the Christian message was made to complete and make it universal, to fill it up, to magnify it. That message was designed to reach out and embrace all nations of the world, not just the Jews. A few other thoughts. There are 22 books before and 22 books after those five books. Christ is the center of the Bible, the focal point. He's the chief cornerstone. Thus, the Christian Pentateuch, the Gospels and Acts, was written and placed in first position within the New Testament canon to represent the Christian Torah, if you will, the central law of the whole Bible. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 15, Paul says that he is going to be sure that after his decease to always have a reminder of these things. How would he do that? By setting down an authoritative canon of Scripture. But he made it plain that he was not the only one with that authority and that John also had that authority. With the 22 books of the Old Testament and now John's additions, it made God's perfect number, and it also represented the seventh distinct period of canonization. Because the time of Moses was one distinct time of canonization. The time of David and Solomon was another. The time of Isaiah and Hezekiah was another. The fourth one was Josiah and Jeremiah. The fifth one was Ezra and Nehemiah. The sixth one was the time of Peter. And the seventh time of canonization was the Apostle John, who put the final touches on the books. And perhaps sometime we can look at the canonization of the Old Testament. So we have a God of order. The book on which we base our life is God's book, and he has put his stamp and his seal all over it. God has done these things in a systematic way. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, different cultures and societies, different authors. And you know, 1,500 years is a long time, yet when you put it all together, there is clearly a cohesiveness, and it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we get to the end in Revelation, you're standing on the threshold of eternity. A new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells and God himself dwells with us. It starts in paradise with God and it ends in paradise with God. Three sections in the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. and four sections in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, Paul's writings, the general epistles, and the book of Revelation, for a total of seven clearly identifiable sections. Interesting. God's number of completion and perfection, seven general epistles, 14 letters that Paul wrote, seven churches, seven angels, seven stars, seven seals, seven last plagues, seven trumpets, seven heads, seven holy days, and 7 days in the week, and that doesn't exhaust the list. God's number of completion. God's stamp is all over the book. God uses patterns when he does things. You see patterns in nature, and you see patterns in his book. You see patterns in yourself. You take something out or you add something to this book and you mess up the pattern, and that's why Christ said you better not do that. This book answers profound questions. What are we? What is our purpose? Why are human lives empty, discontented, and unhappy? How may human life become happy, filled with interest, abundance, and success? What is the real cause of wars and the way to world peace? What is the way to eternal life? The Holy Bible reveals the truth. Just as Christ said in the first scripture that we read, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And the most popular word in any sermon, in conclusion, it may be of interest to you. All ancient texts and manuscripts to which the translations come are all preserved and protected by non-believers and even enemies of the faith. The Old Testament by the Jews who killed its author, and most of the manuscripts, the New Testament manuscripts, are mainly in the Vatican Library. Now, some are on loan to other museums, but they too are protected by non-believers. God has preserved his inspired words right under the very nose of the adversary. And he can't do anything. Like Josephus said, we didn't change a single syllable. They would want to, but God's never allowed that to happen. And likewise, he is also developing you and I, his creation of first fruits, right in Satan's clear view. The Bible is an intricate, complex, and beautiful creation, and there was suffering in bringing it to completion. Each of us is likewise a unique creation. In progress, yet intricate, complex, and beautiful. Despite our problems, despite the fact that we've been hurt, and despite the fact that we have hurt others, and maybe you haven't, I certainly have. All our warts, God has a vision and a purpose for each of us, and with suffering, a new creation is made. The splendor of these creations, and I'm speaking of you, are such that no vocabulary of any language can articulate it. You know, it's not that we're going to become super-duper humans. That's not the creation. It's a different kind. It is the God kind. It's so far beyond. And so he leaves us with simply what we might can try to grasp, eyes not seen nor ear heard, nor has even entered in the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So thank God for the work of his Holy Spirit.